This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Isaiah chapter 14, the passage that Frank has just read out, that is kind of a typical description of God, isn't it? You know, he looks down from heaven upon the nations, and the nations are nothing to him. They're like a drop in a bucket to him. We're just like grasshoppers to him. You know, he sits on the circle of the earth. Yes, the Bible does teach that the earth is round. He sits on the circle of the earth. He beholds all things. He creates all things. And you can't compare him to anybody. You certainly can't compare him to someone like Thor or Odin or Zeus or even Allah. He far transcends these human gods, these gods of the imagination. This is the God who reveals himself. This is the God who wants to make himself known to us. He is our God. He is our creator. And he is also the one who would be our sustainer, who would be called our Father. This is why I asked Frank to read from Isaiah, because it speaks about, you know, our normal understanding of God, the God who came down on the mount in Exodus chapter 19. Do you remember the mountain quaked? It burst into flame. There were thunders and there were lightnings on the mountain. And there was this increasing sound of the trumpet that got louder and louder and louder before the voice of God boomed out. Here we are, there's God. That's the God that we think about, and he is that God. He is that creator. Taking that image of this powerful, intimidating, holy, earthquake-forming God, and coming to the Epistle to the Colossians and reading what the Apostle Paul says here may be rather surprising or startling. Maybe it was in the ears of some of the Colossian congregation. Because in our text today, in verses 15 through 17, Paul, who has been speaking about the Father's love for us, the Father's qualification of us to dwell in his kingdom, or rather in the kingdom of his beloved Son, now turns to Jesus, now turns to the one who has made it possible, and speaks of him in ways which maybe would have been very surprising to those who saw him when he came the first time. Verse 15 tells us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the one who came to earth and was born in a stable. The one who was a carpenter. The one who for three and a half short and rather momentous years taught, went about doing good in a small country east of the Mediterranean. And who eventually was caught up to by the authorities, the powers that be, and they killed him. They dispatched him. And that was that, wasn't it? It's talking about the one who was crucified, the one who never wrote any books and who never held any public office, as if he was the creator of everything. What on earth is Paul thinking here? What is going on in his mind that he can soberly put this across in a letter to a congregation that he's never met? I put it in these terms so that we might understand something of what I might call the shock of the contrast between the Jesus on the cross and the Jesus as presented by the apostle. Because we are, in our focuses, in the way that we think of Jesus, I think we often think of him in his first coming. We think of him as the one who was just another human being. I mean, if you looked at him, you wouldn't really pick him apart from the crowd. Apart from the crowd would be listening to him or trying to stone him. But if you saw him in a crowd in a busy market, you'd just walk past him. You wouldn't think anything to him. He wouldn't be dressed in any kind of important clothing, nothing expensive, nothing that drew attention to him. And after all, remember that the people in Colossae, I mean, they never saw him. They were hundreds of miles away from that small tract of land that Jesus, for just a short amount of time, did his ministry in. What is this about this individual that lived in Israel 35 years, not even that, before Colossians was written? What is it about him that now we can say of him that he is the image of God himself? It is a startling thing to say, is it not? It's a startling thing to say, not just in the first century AD. It's a startling thing to say in the 21st century too. That Jesus is the very image of God. I don't know about you, but other religious leaders don't really come up to the mark then, do they? When you take that truth seriously, when you understand that, and that becomes a dominant thought in your mind when you think about Jesus. Because that is what the Apostle Paul wants us to think about. That is what he is drawing attention to here in this part of the letter. He has introduced the letter. He has prayed for them that they would know God better and the will of God better. He has spoken about the Father's love and what the Father has done to qualify them to enter into glory. And now he sets up this first major dominant theme of the letter. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. We have these two posters up here, don't we? You see? That reflect these passages. This one here, we couldn't get all the lettering in there, you see, but it has most of the verse in. But we wanted these verses up there so that we would be reminded as we go through this letter that it's all about this person. This one who created all things. This one who upholds all things. This one who is before all things. This is who we're speaking about. This is why we worship him. This is why we can be confident that if we trust in him, we are secure. That his promises to us of his salvation wrought for us are sufficient to get us into an eternity that words down here cannot express. We just have to wait for it, because it's coming for those of you, for those of us that are trusting in Jesus. What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? This is an important point, isn't it, in the Christian life. We're not just trusting in the words of somebody who was a wise sage who died 2,000 years ago. And a bunch of myths were kind of created after he died and put into a book. Rather, as Bible believers, we are saying no. The Creator came into his creation. And he died in his creation. So that he can take those in this fallen world into a new creation that he will make. Now that makes him rather like the God of Isaiah 40, doesn't it? That makes him like the God of Genesis chapter 1. That makes him the more typical representative of God. Still, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? So Dean came to me before the service and said, well, I'm looking forward to seeing or to hearing what you've got to say about Jesus being the image of somebody who's invisible. How do you sort that one out? Well, this is what I'm here in this sermon to try to explain. It's not actually as difficult as it seems. When it talks about him being the image of the invisible God, that means that he represents perfectly the Father who we cannot see and who, according to John chapter 1, no one has ever seen at any time. But our doctrine of God as Christians is a full and magnificent doctrine. If there was just one person in the Godhead, and I will use the term person, if the Father was all that God is, and he was invisible, then our notion of God would be that he was remote and removed. But the Christian doctrine is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are inseparable, coexistent, co-equal, and yet they are one in the mystery of the Trinity. I've explained to you before, and maybe at some point I will preach some sermons on the Trinity, But if we can just choose one attribute to focus on, to try to understand the necessity of the Trinity, we might think about love. Love needs, requires an object. God is love, we're told in 1 John. God is love. Not that God loves, or God chooses to love, but that God is love. It is a core constituent of his identity. Well, if God is love, and love requires an object to love, someone who is beloved, there cannot simply be, in the essence of God, there cannot simply be one person. Because he could not be love. Do you see? He could not be love if there was not within the Godhead a perfect communication, an exemplification of eternal love in the persons of the Trinity. It is that love that is exemplified in God himself that comes out to us, that comes out to the creation and the creative work of God in Genesis chapter 1, that even when we were fallen and going away from God and rebelling from God and doing all of the ungodliness that we have been guilty of committing, sent the Son into the world for us, to rescue us. That love also that will lift us out of these crates that we walk in, that we live in, and glorify us in the new heavens and the new earth. This is God. Now, if this is God, then I think we can understand, start to understand that even though no man has seen the Father at any time, John 1:18 tells us, that the verse must continue, that the truth has another side to it. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in the Father's love. He has revealed him. So we're told in John 14, he that has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you will turn there quickly with me, Hebrews chapter 1, we have a similar passage to this. A slightly different word is used. But it speaks about the same thing. Look at verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Marvelous words. The Greek word that's used there is character for the image, the imprint. Meaning that Jesus is not just like a coin that's embossed with the likeness of a ruler, but Jesus actually is that ruler. Here, when it speaks about Jesus in Colossians as being the image of the invisible God, then he's saying that Jesus, if you see him, you see the Father. What is this saying about Jesus? It's saying that he's equal with the Father. Do you see that? That has to be the case. If he was lesser than the Father, you could not see the Father by looking at him. But he is the exact imprint of the Father. Now, he is not the Father, he is the Son. And yet, being co-equal with the Father, being himself fully God, he represents the Father to us. And so this incredibly high Christology is represented by Paul very early in the church. The fact that Jesus is God, the full deity of Christ, it's not a later appendage to the teaching of the church. It's central to the teaching of Christianity. When we worship God, we have in our minds Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we call upon Christ as our mediator, we're calling upon the one who intercedes for us with the full authority of God. And so, Paul says, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Read about his earthly life. Think about who he professed to be. Think about what he said he was doing. Think about what the Bible speaks to him about, or speaks of him about, excuse me. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to have this elevated view of Jesus in our faith. This passage also tells us about the pre-existence of Christ. It says here that he was before all things. You see that? He was before all things, verse 17. Anything that was created comes after, as it were, Jesus. Anything that has its existence, according to this passage and according to the companion passage in Hebrews 1, has its existence because of Jesus. Anything that is alive today, you, for example, you are alive because Jesus upholds you. Are you a wandering sinner? Are you one who thumbs your nose at Jesus? Are you one that perhaps has spent too many hours goggling at PBS and History Channels and believing all the tripe that they dish out about Jesus, thinking that he was just a man? Think again. The belief of the early church, in fact, the belief of Jesus himself, in his own words, were that he is God. How ironic then, think about this. How ironic it is that when these words that can be spoken of no other are applied to Jesus, and then we think about what Jesus did, what he is famous for, dying on the cross, that those two things come together perfectly in the Christian faith. that Jesus is both the creator and upholder of us all, and that he is yet the savior of us all. Have you yet not trusted him as your savior? Are you yet outside of the fold? You must understand that you are being kept alive by the one who died for you. How ironic. How do you think that you will fare if using this life while neglecting and rejecting the one who gave you this life, you at the end of this life meet him? How will you answer him? How will you respond? How will you defend yourself? It's quite true that the Apostle Paul in Romans has hit the nail on the head when he says that every mouth will be struck dumb in his presence. Every mouth stopped. Save, and we can say this, for the mouths of those who have been redeemed by him. Our mouths won't be stopped. We won't be struck dumb. We will respond in true praise, in true worship, when we see him, when we see his face, when we see and feel his love gushing towards us. The image of the invisible God. Notice, please, that Paul has already set this up by saying, verse 12, that we are to give thanks to the Father, because it is the Father who has qualified us. Now, the Father has qualified us through this image, through the Son. This complementary work that Jesus took upon himself for us. We might contrast this quickly with Jesus and his first coming. I did there kind of briefly, but let me just turn you to a few passages that might drive this point home to us. Let's go to John's Gospel very quickly. And I just want to call your attention to a few passages that I think will bring this out. Chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 18. Jesus has been saying that my Father works and I'm working too. And the response was this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. How on earth could this carpenter commit such blasphemy? I mean, if he'd have been there in his glory, if he'd have just waved his hand and they all fell over, if he just shook the ground around him so that they could see and feel his power, well, they wouldn't have questioned him, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have thought that he was blaspheming. They wouldn't have such derogatory things to say about him. But you see, he didn't. He was just standing in front of them as an ordinary human being. And as an ordinary human being, they judged him. Guilty. Unimpressive. John chapter 7. Verses 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Well, I mean, if he's God, kind of answers that, doesn't it? All right? But if you don't think he's God, I hope that you can see, you might ask that question yourself. One more passage in chapter 9 and verse 29. This has to do with the scribes and Pharisees who are coming towards the man who was born blind, who Jesus healed. Jesus has gone away, and now they're having this interview, well, this interrogation, really, of the man who was born blind. I mean, he can see now. So instead of reveling in the glory of God and the grace of God in the recovery of this man's sight, they have other things on their mind. And so they say this, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. A very dismissive way of speaking about Jesus. As for this person, I mean, he's not equal to Moses. He's not anybody. Who does he think he is? What are you doing trying to convince us? Religious leaders as we are, you know, knowledgeable theologians that we are. It's not your place to take this man's side. We've already decided that he's worthless. We've already decided against him. Who do you think you are? Who is this man? Do you see? You see the attitude? That's the attitude that people had. That's the attitude if Jesus was walking around today, that people would have towards him. You can imagine the media? You imagine how hated he would be in the media? That bigot! That crazy person who says he's God, who says he's doing the will of God. Killjoy, that Jesus is, talking about holiness and righteousness and life after death and all of these other things. Yes, we understand that, you know, he lives a good life and so on. Yet, you know, life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be fun, isn't it? Who is this person? Who does he think he is? New Testament answers that question in this surprising way, that he's God. That's who he is. He's God. In our passage, it talks about him in verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does that mean? It might sound like it means that he's the first person born in creation. Or he's the first one who was created. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses understand this passage. That he's the first created being. Yes. Is that what it means? It doesn't. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you know that there is something about the firstborn. And sometimes the firstborn's not the firstborn. Do you know that? I mean, the firstborn is not the first one who is born. Judah was not the firstborn son of Jacob. Reuben was. And yet, he's kind of the firstborn. So, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand how the word is used in the ancient world. It doesn't necessarily mean that he is the first person born, okay? That's how we use it, yes? But it doesn't just have that meaning. It also means that he is the heir Okay? So it's not always talking about the providence or the appearance of that person chronologically. Take chronology out of it, because it's not talking about chronology, and think about it in this other sense, because it had this other important sense of the heir, the one whose inheritance it is. That's what this means. He is the heir of creation. He has the rights over creation. Now do you understand what's being said? Nothing really about his birth. It's not talking about his birth as a human being, as a virgin. Oh, sorry, as a child of a virgin. It's not talking about that at all. It's not talking about his creation. It's not even in view. It's talking here about the fact that Jesus, the man Jesus as well, is the heir of all creation. Okay, so if Jesus is the heir of all creation, if all creation is to be his inheritance, wouldn't it be a great thing to be on his side? Wouldn't it be a great thing to be his friend? It wouldn't be a very good thing, considering that he's the heir of all creation, to be his enemy, would it? You see, in the Colossian, the world of the Colossians, very idolatrous, very superstitious, very syncretistic, you know, a bit from this belief system, a bit from that belief system, a bit from that belief system, a bit like Willett's. In that world, there are all of these competing ideas. There are all of these different worldviews. Certainly makes it simple when you get the doctrine of Christ right, doesn't it? All things are his. So that all creation is his. So that my main decision has got to be how to get right with him. So that not only can I be part of that creation, and especially the new creation when it's brought about through him, but also, think about this, so that I can understand his creation also in the way that he understands it. So that I can see the purpose for his creation in the way that God purposed it. So that I can see my role in this creation, my meaning as one of his creatures. I'm not a blob that has become a human being over millions and billions of years. Just a cosmic accident. That's not me. That's not the truth. I am not the spark of the divine either. Because I'm not divine at all. I'm a creature of the divine maker. My focus, therefore, should be upon him who is the inheritor of all things. For by him, the Bible says in verse 16. It's really in him. In him. Preposition, I think, should be in. For in him all things were created. In heaven, all things in heaven. When you get to heaven, all created. In Christ. Or on earth. Visible and invisible. We don't see the invisible, obviously. But we'll behold the what is now invisible to us, we'll behold it as being visible someday. What marvels we'll see. What surprises will be in store for us who think that we know everything. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all these powers, they're all underneath him. They're all created by him. All things were created through him. And please note these next two words, for him. I knew I'd take 2 weeks to get through this passage. I want to leave you with two thoughts. All things were created through him and for him. Think about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through or in Jesus. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. Through or in the Son. But it all fell. It fell. It rebelled. There was a chasm that was created between the Creator and his creatures. We who were to image God and his goodness and that pristine world, we went away and we spoiled ourselves and we despoiled his world. And we've been doing it for thousands of years. And then one day, a child was born into this world in a stable. Anonymously grew up in an uncool part of Israel and just for a few years, as we said at the beginning of this sermon, had a teaching ministry. Eventually finding himself before the Roman authorities, flogged, spat at, beaten up, condemned to a cruel death. A long time ago. The person who was hung on the cross between heaven and earth, that weak, dying, and then dead individual was the creator of the world. The creator for whom this world was made comes into his world, comes into this vile theater of sin and dies in it for the vile creatures that has spoiled it. It was his. His. And yet he had to come and die for it. Well, he could have just destroyed the whole lot and started again. That would have been very, very easy. But there is something, you see, about God that prevents him from doing that. What is it? It's love. God is love, you see. And love sacrifices. So Jesus sacrificed himself. He sacrificed, first of all, the throne above. He sacrificed his honor, his glory. And then he sacrificed the human life, his perfect life, for us. So that when he comes to recreate what we've messed up, we can be part of that new creation. Because he that died in this world also rose in this world. And that resurrection is in a sense part of the new creation. Do you see that? The other thing I want to say here is just this. In this incredible passage, there is something about God's relationship to the world that is very, very important, but is often overlooked. And that is, there is no gulf, no chasm between the Creator and what He's created. In Islam, there is. Okay? In Islam, there is. I mean, Allah is just not really concerned. Okay? In Christianity, the Creator is concerned, intimately concerned with what He's created. Even though it is so corrupted, it's still important for Him. It's important to Him because the Father gave the creation to the Son. And as a gift received from the Father, this creation is valuable above all things to the Son. This is our deliverer, folks. This is our deliverer. Verse 13 reminds us, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This kingdom that we enter into, spiritually speaking, we enter into the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Savior, is to be realized in our futures. Our futures together with He who is the image of the invisible God. Shall we pray together? Father, I know that there is more to say on this passage, and I pray, Father, that You would help us to meditate on what has been said. And I ask, Lord, that You would take this message and apply it to all of our hearts. May it encourage us. May it help us to worship You as we become more and more impressed with what Your love has done, how great it is, and how undeserving we are to receive it. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.